What a joy it is to be now in the fourth week of Advent coming up with the candlelight service coming up on Christmas Eve. And just a reminder, we will not be having church Sunday morning, Christmas Day, since we're going to have a wonderful time of worship and candlelight on Saturday evening, giving the families a chance to be together on Christmas morning. I was thinking, and I don't know if everybody is like me, as a child, I remember being in some of the Christmas programs, yes, in school, yeah, that's before they decided to take all the Christmas stuff and the Bible and everything out of school. I remember being part of a Christmas program in Hershey, Pennsylvania, and it was done at the Civic Center, but it was called the Auditorium at the time, and we were on stage and being part of the Christmas pageant. And I remember a story at that time about a young boy, probably my age whenever I was in that Christmas program in Hershey, 7 years old or so. And he was involved in having a role in the Christmas program. Now, Wally, I'll give him a name, Wally, told the teacher that he wanted to play, but he also knew that he couldn't remember lines or he wasn't really qualified. Well, like me, when I was young and we were getting ready to do a Christmas pageant singing songs, I remember telling the teacher, "Oh, I can't sing." And she said, "Well, then we'll give you a speaking part, but I want to hear you sing first." And then I sang a song, and she said, "Oh, yeah, you're right. We'll give you the speaking part." Well, Wally had a speaking part. They knew he couldn't remember a lot of lines, so they said, "Okay, Wally, you could be in the play, and this is all you got to do is say this line. There is no room in the inn." "That's it. Yeah, I can handle that." Well, when it came time for the program and the auditorium was filled and the children were singing, "Oh, come all ye faithful," and the lights dimmed and a hush moved over the audience and the curtain opened on scene one with Mary and Joseph entering the stage and walked right up to Wally, who was playing the innkeeper. And Joseph said, "Please, sir, my wife is not well. Could we have a room for the night?" Well, he had rehearsed the line over and over again all night, and he began, "There is," and he hesitated. Then he started all over again, "Well, there is," and again his mind went completely blank. Anybody relate to that? Whether you were a little slow in learning or not? Everyone was embarrassed for him, but poor old Wally didn't know what to do. Joseph thought, "Well, I'll improvise," and he started walking away towards the stable on the stage. And seeing him walking away, Wally, in desperation, called, "Look here, there's plenty of room at my house. Just come over to my home." Well, that seemed a really rather delightful twist on a familiar story. But over the years, the characters in the Christmas story has always become clearly defined for us. The issues all seem to be clear-cut. Herod was the villain. The wise men were the heroes, the shepherds and the heroes of the time. And the innkeeper as well was the hero, and so to speak. The poor innkeeper, though, had gone down as one of the heaviest stories in the Christmas story, at least in our own mind's eye. We envision him as probably a crotchety old man. "No, there's no room in my inn," you know, with a nightcap hanging down on the side of his head like a stocking and up in the window shouting. Well, perhaps the innkeeper had received some bad press over the years. Preachers, and me included, over the centuries, have had a field day with this poor fellow. But was it really his fault that the inn was built with 12 rooms instead of 13? Was it his fault that Caesar Augustus had issued a decree that the entire world should be taxed? And was it his fault that Mary and Joseph were so late arriving? You know, they didn't have a late arrival guarantee, so to speak. But you know something? This simple little statement about having no room in the inns becomes a symbol for Dr. Luke in Luke's gospel. And as he writes his gospel, it almost becomes a theme. Luke takes this one line, "There is no room in the inn," and shows us how this phrase was reoccurrent throughout Jesus' ministry. The question that Dr. Luke leaves for us is, will there be any room for him, period? There was no room for Jesus in the economic world, if you remember. Dr. Luke records that one day Jesus and his disciples stepped off a boat in Gardia. A madman, seemingly wildly and tearing himself, suddenly approached Jesus. And then Jesus walked up to the man and he said, "What is your name?"
"I am Legion, for we are many," came the response.
And he was right. This poor man was tormented, was so confused, and he was pulled in so many different directions that he no longer had one personality, but many. Jesus then commanded the demons to come out of this man and into a nearby herd of swine. Well, the pigs immediately stampeded off a cliff and were killed, and the man was healed. But what was the response of the community? Did they praise God, for whom all blessings flow? Did they cry out, "Praise be to Jesus"? Did they build a hospital in the community and named it after this Nazarene? No, none of these things. What they did was to send a committee to Jesus and kindly ask him, "Get out of town." You see, they weren't so concerned about the poor demonic man, because he had been around for many years, that he simply became part of the landscape. But what really got them was the fact that Jesus destroyed a whole herd of swine to heal this guy. That was hitting them right where it hurts, in the pocketbook. And it was quite clear to them that Jesus stayed around the local community. If he stayed much longer, the whole economic part of the community would be disrupted. What they wanted was business as usual, not some itinerant miracle worker. So the local delegation asked Jesus, "Leave, please." Exactly how they worded it to him, we don't really know. But I think I would like to venture a guess. I suspected the conversation went something like this. "Hey, Jesus, our lives were doing quite well before you came to town. We don't think that we need you around here. And we know that we don't want you. So, Jesus, do us a favor and go and try to save the world someplace else. We have worked too hard to fool around with a do-gooder like you." You see, there was no room for Jesus in the economical world either. There was no room for Jesus in the legal realm either. If you remember, the law was cut and dry and had to be codified centuries later, all the way back to Moses. The law was clear. And I don't doubt that there was some that said the old cliche, "They may not be good rules, but they're all we have." One of those laws read, "Whosoever commits adultery shall be stoned to death." There it is, black and white. It was even one of the Ten Commandments, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." And then came down harder on the enforcement of the law, at least on women, more than anybody else. But it was the law. The penalty was death by stoning. There were no loopholes, no plea bargaining. Thus, the crowd brought to Jesus a woman who one day had clearly been caught in the act of adultery, and they were ill prepared for his response. He refused to join the lynch mob.
"Didn't he know the Torah?"
"Oh, yeah, Jesus knew it. But he also knew something about grace, and that was higher than the law, even the great law of Moses. Well, the crowd was astonished, to say at least. They dropped their stones and walked away. But you better believe that they didn't like it one bit. A person who had in their mind had the charge of adultery, and this person was going to let him go. They didn't do anything about it. They said, "Forgive me, go and sin no more." Jesus had the effect that people were more important than rules, but they didn't like it, not one minute. To them, the law was the law, and it was clear that there was simply no place for Jesus in this whole matter. Well, there wasn't any room for Jesus in the realm of the religious order either. Now, that may sound very strange, but it was also true. People like Ananias and Caiaphas, and although they had already were in high positions, Israel had all the high priests they needed, and then some. They had some extra ones. Who is this new man on the scene who called himself a teacher, rabbi? Where did he go to seminary? Who was his parents? Where does he get all this authority? Nowhere is there any hint of the chief priests and the Pharisees accommodating Jesus. They didn't stretch out their arms and welcome him into their clerical profession. In fact, they did everything they could to keep him out. They weren't about to adjust their comfortable lifestyle and position in the community because of the claims of Jesus. But it went far deeper than that. They earnestly thought that he was wrong, and it was their duty to oppose him. They organized themselves like politics and religion can also sometimes be strange bedfellows, as we know today, politics and religion. And their plan was to hang Jesus on a cross in Calvary. There's no room for Jesus in this religious world. And there was no room for Jesus in the world of politics either. Oh, the people wanted him to be the king. Some of his disciples began so enthusiastic that they asked him prematurely, as it was, for positions when he came into power. But Jesus wouldn't play by the rules. He told them that his kingdom was not of this world. And when he rode into Jerusalem and walked into the temple on Palm Sunday, the crowd prepared a coronation ceremony. But Jesus disappointed them again. He refused to play this game of politics. "I'll scratch your back if you scratch mine." He shunned the smoke-filled rooms and spent his time with people who did not have in their hands the power of society. Oh, they gave him a popular mandate, all right. They agreed that he should be crucified, didn't they? So his earthly crown was exchanged for a crown of thorns. There was no room for Jesus in the world of politics. Well, the economic, legal, religious, and political realms, wherever Jesus turned, there was no room for him. So what we began with this little story in Bethlehem when the innkeeper turned him away was to become a recurrent theme in Jesus' life. So let's look at it today. What's it mean for you and me? Do we have room in our life for Christ? When the innkeeper was present with this unexpected situation that night, he faced what I called a very universal dilemma. At the point, he became every man and woman. Every man and woman asked, "Do you have room for the Messiah?" Well, the fact is that the Messiah comes knocking at the door of our hearts many times in our life, various ways, through various people, through various events. And you say, "Well, I'm not a preacher. I am not a theologian, and how am I supposed to recognize these times?" Well, that's precisely the point. We are given no more preparation for the revelation of that innkeeper that night. "Oh, he was just an ordinary layman like us," you say. "Yeah, if I had only known that this was the Messiah," the innkeeper said, "I'd have probably gladly opened the door." But if he had done that, he would have responded out of awe and fear, or courtesy, not out of compassion. So the Messiah comes to us just as he came to Bethlehem that night to the innkeeper, not in the form of a king with his entire splendor, but in the form of people in need like Mary and Joseph and you and I. Well, what a wonderful time to be able to fellowship and to be a part of this story. Because that's what we need to do. We need to be able to be just like we were in Bethlehem. And when the Messiah comes, that unexpected knock of destiny, these last weeks of the Advent message is really for us to watch and wait. Now, we know in our hearts that Christ already had come. And I hope and pray that he lives in all of our hearts. But the hour approaches when the Messiah will come to you and I. And like the innkeeper, we will be forced to make a decision. Will our lives be so cluttered with incidentals that there will be no room for God? Well, I hope that you open your heart, because we are in a constant state of Advent as we look forward to the return of our peacemaker, our King, our Lord Jesus Christ. And I hope and pray that you have room for him in your life. Let him in, will you? He loves you and wants to be a part of your life. Well, we thank you for the many, many blessings that we have. And we do have prayer requests and so forth. And you know, one of the most beautiful things about the Messiah, the Lord Jesus, you don't need a telephone number. You don't need anything to come to God Almighty through Christ with your prayer requests. Because when he gave up the ghost on the cross of Calvary, the veil in the temple was rent in two. What that means is we have direct access to God Almighty through Christ. So all of your prayers, we come into a prayer of agreement with you and for you. And we'd love to pray with you in person. And if you have a chance, come to the candlelight service and the worship service this coming Saturday night. But in the meantime, we pray the prayer Jesus taught. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive them that trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I hope and pray that you were blessed by looking at the old traditional story in a modern way and what it means to us. Jesus is Lord.